Thank you, Peggy. Somebody doesn't want to go to the nursery. Let's pray. Dear God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, we tend to like certainty. I know that I do. I want to know, for instance, that things will go as planned, and my family will tell you that I definitely like to plan. I want things to run smoothly. I don't want to have to sort things out at the last minute or to have to unnecessarily retrace my steps. What a waste of time and energy. Apparently, I share these sentiments with a bunch of very cutting-edge people. I want to share with you an excerpt from an editorial written by Tim Huber in the February 27th issue of Mennonite World Review. Tim writes, Apple Incorporation's sleek new corporate headquarters in Cupertino, California, is one of the world's most ambitious construction projects. When completed, the 2.8 million square foot circular structure will house up to 14,200 workers and use the world's largest single piece of curved glass. It is estimated to cost $5 billion. Reuters News Service reports that the company's obsession with design and detail is apparent not just from afar, but up close, down to the finish of the pipes that you can't even see. The construction team reportedly fought this idea, but Apple held fast to founder Steve Jobs' vision of perfectly flat doorways with no thresholds. The rationale, Reuters asked, if engineers had to adjust their gait while entering the building, they risked distraction from their work, according to a construction manager. Well, upon reflection, Tim writes, I've been oblivious to how much time and focus I waste adjusting my gait to cross thresholds. Or was that time wasted? Was it instead an investment in practicing neural dexterity through low-impact multitasking? Now, here's what Tim has to say connects with our scripture passage for today. Tim continues, looking beyond the fragile attention spans of Apple engineers, it is worth wondering how we have constructed our reading of the Bible. Are there points to slow down, reevaluate, and ponder new insights? Or is it a frictionless exercise of proving faith through rote reinforcement? Scripture offers a richer, more nuanced experience when we wrestle with speed bumps. When we read the Bible together, it shouldn't be to remove thresholds. It should be to stop each other, listen to each other, challenge ourselves, and perhaps even entertain doubts. That's the end of the words from Tim Huber. This morning, Bruce and Emily read for us from John 3. And for many of us, this is a very familiar story. Jesus tells Nicodemus that he must be born again. We are especially familiar with the 16th verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that everyone that believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. This verse is precious to us. It expresses the essence of our faith. It is truth in a nutshell. Tend to like having things summed up in nutshells. We like our walkways to be smooth. We don't want to have to deal with complications or obstructions. And Nicodemus is like that too, I think. He's a scholar, a Pharisee, a leader of the Jews. As a Pharisee, he understands and observes all the Jewish purity laws. He does this because he and the other Pharisees believe that that's what God requires. He is committed to doing things the right way, to God's way, the way that he and others understand. As a leader of the Jews, Nicodemus is probably a member of the Sanhedrin, a judicial court charged with interpreting and guarding Jewish life, custom, and law. If so, he is a lawyer, someone used to arguing cases and discussing the intricacies of rules and regulations. And I bet he likes to have things clearly spelled out and codified so that you don't have to keep going over them again and again. I bet he doesn't put much stock in mystery. But then Jesus shows up and complicates things for him. This Jesus, who obviously knows the Jewish rules and regulations, this Jesus, who is well versed in the law and the prophets, but this Jesus, who doesn't stay within the dictates of the law and tradition, this Jesus, who apparently prefers those troublesome thresholds to perfectly flat doorways. Nicodemus and his fellow Pharisees cannot stomach this Jesus, what he's doing. It's not right. It's against God's law. But still, something about Jesus intrigues Nicodemus, and he can't write him off. What Jesus does is too amazing. Nicodemus can't shake the realization that's dawning within him that what Jesus does reminds him of God. So Nicodemus leaves the circle of sees the safety of his respectable circle and goes to find Jesus, that renegade prophet. He does this very quietly and in the dark. He feels he has to go, but he doesn't want to be seen. He feels drawn to Jesus, but he really doesn't know why, and he's probably kicking himself as he goes. "Why am I doing this?" he mutters to himself. "I could ruin my reputation." But still he goes, though it could be trouble, and it's definitely inconvenient. He follows his heart. Nicodemus finds Jesus, and he is able to say to him what he has been thinking. "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." And with that confession of faith, albeit faltering and new, Nicodemus enters into an exchange with Jesus that is mind-boggling. Jesus' response to Nicodemus is not straightforward or easily understood. He uses words that aren't easy to make sense of. Bruce introduced those concepts to us already in the call to worship. Jesus uses words with double meanings, words that hold opposite intentions, intention, words that speak of something very new and true, yet full of mystery. Nicodemus is a word man by profession, but what he hears from Jesus is something totally new, and it blows him away. So we have to back up here and remind ourselves that in this passage, as John wrote it, Jesus is speaking in Greek, and Nicodemus is hearing in Greek, although probably Jesus really spoke Aramaic. Anyway, this is written in Greek. And we are reading a translation. And our translations aren't able to convey the sense of uncertainty that there is in the original Greek. When we read what has been translated from Greek into English, we don't have to stop and say to ourselves, "Well, does he mean this or does he mean that when he uses that word?" We don't have to decide between two possible interpretations or meanings, but that's what Nicodemus has to do as he listens to what Jesus says. We get a bit of a feel for what Nicodemus and all the early readers of the gospel were faced with if we look at Jesus' words recorded in two of our familiar Bible translations. In the NIV Bible, Jesus responds and says, "I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." In the NRSV verse, the same verse reads, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless without being born from above." Born again, born from above. And then there's yet another translation, says born anew. These are very different things. Surely one of these is accurate and the other is not. But the Greek word, which is anothen, can truly mean any of these. Again, anew, from above. Jesus uses that word, anothen, without elaboration or clarification, and he lets Nicodemus take it where he will. Now, Nicodemus is a practical person, and he's pretty down to earth. He hears the word as again and takes it literally. How can a man be born when he is old, he asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born? You can almost hear him scoffing at Jesus as he says this. What are you talking about, Jesus? Quit messing with me. But Jesus continues in this mind-boggling vein. He holds up two opposites, according to ancient Jewish thought. That which is earthly, water, and flesh, and that which is heavenly, the spirit. And Jesus says, no one can enter the kingdom without being born of both. And he goes on to use another Greek word with a double meaning. Throughout the New Testament, the word pneuma is translated spirit. It also has a very mundane meaning with which people were very familiar. Pneuma also means wind. In verse 8, Jesus begins speaking of the familiar and earthly wind. The pneuma, wind, blows where it will, he says, and you will hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. Then suddenly, using the same word in Greek, he enters the heavenly realm. So it is with everyone who is born of the pneuma spirit. Could it be that these two realities, the earthly and the heavenly, the concrete and the spiritual, are actually intertwined? Nicodemus is flabbergasted and perplexed. This is outside his realm of understanding. It doesn't compute. How can these things be? How can this be? I wonder. Jesus' words are a threshold which makes us slow down and adjust our gait. We can't cruise right over them. We've got to take in and process some new information. We've got to tweak our perceptions. In the New York Times Sunday Review last week, there was a very interesting article. It was written by Moises Velasquez Manoff and entitled, What Biracial People Know. Mr. Velasquez Manoff says that people who are able to see things from different points of view, like folks who are biracial and are in their very selves integrally part of two different ethnic groups or language groups, these folks have enhanced mental flexibility. They are better able to take in and process a variety of information. But you don't have to be biracial to increase your ability to see things more broadly. Living in another culture exercises the mind, Mr. Velasquez Manoff writes. Living in another culture forces one to think more deeply about the world. And interacting regularly and open-heartedly with folks from other cultures or language groups does the same thing. And this is very, very good for us, he says. The point is that diversity of one's makeup, one's experience of groups of people solving problems of cities and nations is linked to economic prosperity, greater scientific prowess, and a fairer judicial process. If human groups represent a series of brains networked together, the more dissimilar these brains are in terms of experience, the better the hive mind, the collective, may be at thinking around any given problem. Eliminating differences or getting rid of barriers apparently is counterproductive. Being too sure we know where we're going or what we're thinking about doesn't do us any good. It's beneficial for us to enter into the unknown. And this is the challenge that Jesus offers to Nicodemus and to us, I think. Sometimes even in looking at something familiar, like religious rules and regulations, like beloved passages of Scripture, we need to be brought up short. We need to be faced with unfamiliar or confusing words. We need to slow down and negotiate the barriers. We need to be brought to wonder. How can this be? Scripture offers a richer, more nuanced experience when we wrestle with speed bumps, writes Tim Huber. Life with God and with neighbors is richer as well. Inspirational author Margaret Feinberg says that her whole relationship with God changed when she began to pray for wonder instead of for answers. In this Lenten season, I invite us to pray for wonder as well. Please turn to the back of your Joyce Concerns insert in the bulletin, and I'm going to ask you to join me to pray the litany that is printed there. Before we start, take a moment to figure out which of the age groups you fit in, since we're going to be reading according to age. Let's pray. God of mystery, you call us into the unknown, but we do not always follow willingly. We do not want to change our well-defined beliefs. We prefer to think and believe in the same way we always have. Forgive us, O Lord, when in our best effort to work for you, we fail to move with your Spirit. Stir us deep within. Recover a sense of your holy wonder and make room within us for the mystery of your Spirit. God of mystery, restore us. Our help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. The Lord will keep you from all harm. The Lord will watch over your coming and your going now and forevermore. Amen.
For our hymn of response, we'll sing the Lenten theme song, which is number 29 in the Green Sing the Journey book, You Are All We Have. Number 29 in the Green Sing the Journey book, please. One more time.